Okay, evening everyone. See, we're quite a few people tonight, which is good because after last week where Ross and Yaku were like nailing me and telling me, okay, Marcel's going to say this, and then leaving me here solo, flying solo. Hopefully there's, yes, I won't, who, like the Grey's Anatomy, who watches Grey's Anatomy? One? Used to watch it. Anyways, but I think it's in a few seasons back, the residents, the new doctors, are flying solo their first surgery. Now, it causes life or death. Obviously, if it goes wrong, then it causes death. If it goes right, then it causes life. So hopefully tonight I will cause life with my words and not give you wrong teachings because Ross and Yaku aren't here to explain the finer details. So if you have questions, keep it till next week when Duval and them can answer it. But no, I'll try my best. But just before we actually do so, I would just like to open up in prayer. Oh, yeah, Lord, we just thank you that we can be here tonight, Father God, and just, you know, come to know you again, Father God, and just to know you more and more, Lord. And Jesus, we just really want to worship you, Father God, and we want to thank you for who you are, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you are the author and finisher of our faith, that you are the foundation upon which our faith stands on, Father God. And Jesus, we thank you that we can just tonight, Lord, that you would just, with your Holy Spirit, just really come and reveal yourself to us tonight, Lord. And so, Lord, I just really want to pray that every word that comes out of my mouth tonight, Lord, that it would really just bring illumination and revelation and bring you glory, Father God. And Lord, that some of the things we've heard over and over and over again, Lord, and Lord, we sort of become desensitized to it, Father God. But Jesus, I just pray that on each and every one of our hearts, myself as well, Lord, that you would just really just come and bring the heaviness of your glory, Father God, and just your identity, Father God, and your truth and who you are, Jesus, Lord, that we can grasp the fullness of it tonight, Lord, and walk out of here feeling like we, you know, that you've come and changed us, Father God, and Lord, that we would no longer just say, okay, I've heard this so many times, I know it, Lord, but Lord, that you would reveal it to us again and in more depth, Lord. So Lord, this is my heart tonight, Father God, that Lord, that each and every one of us tonight will walk out of here and, you know, just feel that we've learned something new about you, even though we've heard it before, that it just feels like it's new and it's exciting, Lord. So Lord, we just, you know, just consecrate this session to you, Lord, and we just thank you that you would create the excitement, Lord. Amen. Right, the Christology of John, and a lot of expectation. First script, the scripture, the prologue, right? Now, just going to read it quickly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who can honestly say that this makes sense to you? That you know exactly what John is trying to tell us here? If you, awesome. Because up until recently, I think I'm still struggling with this concept over here. But and I'm so glad that I'm actually doing this teaching because I actually had to now go and do research on this and try and figure out what is John trying to tell us here. I'm a Mark type of person. I'm a doer. You know, I do things straightforward. Don't go all abstract and tell me funny little stories and whatnot. I like to know the truth, plain and simply. And then as soon as I, this is really to me much more a blessing to be able to do this gospel because I sort of like pushed it aside many times because I didn't understand it. I don't like to go into it. But at the end of the day, you know, I just really realized that this is so awesome. And I hope that, you know, I would be able to also, you know, be able to reveal to you what has been revealed to me through this scripture over here. Now, like I said, up until recently, have I struggled with this, and I remember in my mom's church where she worships, when I was there, they always kept on and on and on about the scripture, and I just could not get it. I could not grasp it. I always used to ask myself, you know, why does John have to be all abstract? Couldn't he have just, you know, described Jesus in a more simple, easier way? But like I said, after doing research, I came to the conclusion that this is most probably the most accurate description of who Jesus is. And what we're going to do now is actually go in depth to really understand who is John or trying to convey Jesus to us. Like, what is he trying to tell us here? Now, as we all know that John wrote in a time where there were many controversies concerning Jesus's identity, his deity and his person. For example, Achya, he just wrote his gospel mainly to silence all these erroneous teachings about Jesus's identity, and through his gospel tries to convey to us who the real Jesus is. Now, because of the Greek influence, we know that there are many false teachings. Okay, and because of the Greek influence, there were many controversies about Jesus' identity, and then also the fact that they believe that the physical and the spiritual cannot mix. Okay, so because they believe that the physical and the spiritual cannot mix, they came up with a number of variations to describe on which side of reality is Jesus. Now, we have touched on this a little bit. Now, the first theory or idea that they came up with is that Jesus was more divine than human, also known as Docetism. Now, this is where they believe, or according to this view, they believe that Jesus never experienced humanity, meaning that he never had a human emotion because his deity overshadowed his human or his humanity, his human side. The other theory is that he was more human than divine, known as adoptionism, where they believe that Jesus was just a man who God adopted as his son and then was able to completely develop his divinity that is in each and every one of us. Okay, now who's seen the movie Limitless? Okay, now this movie is about a guy now who pops a pill. Apparently we can only use 14% of our brain power. And then this guy drinks a pill, and now you are capable of using 100% of your brain power. So this is what they're basically saying Jesus is. He's a man who is now able to just fully operate in his divine nature that all of us has, which we know is a false teaching. And then lastly also that they believe that he might be partly human or partly divine, known as a demigod or semi-human. And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses come in, where they insert a particle where they basically use the above passage, that prologue, and say that Jesus was a god. Basically inserting an indefinite article that is not supposed to be in the original Greek. Now, we know that Jesus is not a god, he is God. Okay, so let's look at this prologue to discover what John is trying to tell us about Jesus. In contrast to the Synoptic Gospels, John decides to begin his account of Jesus even earlier, emphasizing the point that Jesus is pre-existent, that he was there before the beginning. And when the other Gospels, they would start their account of Jesus mainly at his birth or at his baptism. Now, what do we call Jesus before his incarnation, before he became human? We're so used to calling him Jesus that we forget that this name Jesus was a brand new name given to him when he came to earth. So that's when John came in, and he decided, because he starts earlier, he gave the term Word, which is also known as the Logos, and he ascribed this to Jesus to describe the person of Christ, and particularly the relationship between Jesus, the Logos, and God. Now, in using this term Logos, the author is using a word which had currency and a range of meanings in both the Hellenistic and the Hebrew words. So in that time, this word was quite like a big thing. And so where does the word Logos come from? I think Ross did explain that 500 years before Christ, and so by the time John wrote his gospel, that was 600 years ago, Heraclitus first made use of the Logos concept. Now, this is a person, he lived in Ephesus and was acknowledged as the founder of science. And he used the word Logos to stand for the reason why, the purpose behind what took place. Okay, so in science, looking at biology and physics and those type of things, in science he was constantly looking for the Logos, the reason why things are as they are. J. Adams writes the following about Heraclitus, is that he says that Heraclitus seems to conceive Logos as the rational principle, power, or being, which speaks to men both from without and from within, the universal word which for those who have ears to hear is audible both in nature and in their own hearts, the voice, in short, of the divine. Okay, so this is what Heraclitus believed, but then John decides to take this further by ascribing it to Jesus, stating that Jesus is the ultimate reason why everything happened. That before anything was, the Logos was. So in the explanation of the prologue, we find the definition of the Logos very clearly. It's stated in the prologue, he states that the Logos is pre-existent. It states his deity, his creative agency, his incarnation, and it also states his person as a source of light and life, and the revelational and soteriological, meaning salvation, aspects of his earthly ministry. Okay, so now this is all just words, so let's just go and put it down and break it down so we can understand it. Now what I went and did is I broke it down before incarnation and after incarnation, because so we can see who was Jesus before incarnation and how did he become after incarnation. Okay. Now, before incarnation, the first scripture there is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this scripture here basically describes the pre-creation state before the world was created, where there was nothing, and where it was just the deity, where there was no form, and they were now discussing how they are going to create the universe. So the deity of the Logos is affirmed while making the distinction between the Logos and God clear. So here we see that the Word or the Logos was God, so he is God, but then also saying that he was with God, stating that that he is a deity, but they are not the same, but they are one. Okay. Then also, this is also where John then comes in and corrects his reader or the readers by stating that the Logos is God, not a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, making it clear that the Logos shared in the nature of the deity, ruling out the theory of Jesus being a demigod or semi-human. Right. Then we move on to the next scripture, which says that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here we see the Logos is God's agent in the creation of the universe, and that John is showing us a relationship. In the previous scripture, we saw the relationship between the Logos and God. Here in this scripture, we're seeing the relationship between the Logos and the world, or creation. And in this, we see immediately that the Logos is not the same as the world. They are different in kind, not even in degree. So when we think of the Logos, we can't limit him to our human understanding, because he's nothing like us in that sense. And this is all before incarnation. So, and just to make it clear, is that the Logos, who Jesus is to be. He already existed. Whereas creation means to become, is made of something, and that's who we are. Alright, so then after incarnation happens, in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So after describing the nature of Jesus or of the Logos, he then writes that this eternally pre-existent Logos become human. Therefore, ruling out the teaching of Jesus being adopted, because he just described or just told us that this Logos is God who came down and became human. So that rules out adoptionism, that Jesus was a man who then just had suddenly this ability to operate in his divine. It also rules out the fact that Jesus was never human, because the docetism theory, because he just stated that God incarnate. God became human, not a demigod, not came on earth living as a god and not having any human emotions, became 100% human. Okay. Right, so from the prologue, where it states Jesus' nature, now we know that God is Jesus is the Logos, he is the pre-existent one, he is the creative agent, he is God. John then goes even further by including three complete bodies of evidence for Jesus' his deity or his divinity. And he mentioned seven witnesses, seven signs, seven words, meaning the I am saying. So you've done quite of these in detail. But I think it's quite clever the way John did this, is because after giving such an intense statement about Jesus' nature and his deity, about who Jesus is, you know, to make such a statement and to keep your reader's attention, you need to give evidence. You need to give proof of that this is true. Otherwise, the people would just lose interest. And so this to me is really just a very clever way of John, you know, giving a statement, and then from the statement he goes into witnesses, which is evidence, signs, which is evidence, and then lastly, where Jesus himself declares who he is by the I am sayings. So let's look at the first one, the seven witnesses. The first one is John the Baptist. He is the first one who saw Jesus and said, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Nathanael, who Dirk also just described earlier, is the friend of Philip. And then after Jesus said to him, I saw you underneath the tree, even before Philip called you, Nathanael said, answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Peter also, after Jesus gave that scary thing, teaching about eat my flesh, many disciples left, and then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, what are you going to do? And so Peter said, we, the disciples, the 12 of them, have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, stating once again his divinity. Martha, the sister of Mary and of Lazarus, this is now, she said then to Jesus, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, she says this to him, to Jesus, at a time where her brother has been dead for 4 days and Jesus hasn't done anything yet about it. And she still believes and knows that he has the capability of raising. She knows that he is God, basically. Then also we see Thomas, the unbelieving disciple, who after Jesus' resurrection, he didn't believe, and then Jesus appeared to him and the other disciples and told Thomas, put your fingers in the holes of my hands and my feet, and then Thomas cried out and said, my Lord and my God. And then also John, the beloved apostle, whose gospel we are dealing with now, said that, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And Jesus himself also confirmed his own identity, declaring that I and the Father are one. Now, stating something like this is you are saying that you are equal with God, that you are not just the son of like the adoptionism theory, that he is God, he's equal to God. All right, so it's very easy just to make statements, okay, and then just get people maybe to lie with you, because if John just stopped there, people would have still questioned his gospel and still questioned, is it really true? Because maybe you just got those seven people, paid them some money, and just, you know, asked them to give, you know, their testimony. So that's why John then went into seven signs, because like in I said in the teaching of the Christology of Mark, actions speak louder than words. So John made double sure by including signs that Jesus did. And these are very specific signs that he chose, is because no one else has ever been able to do these type of miracles or these signs. And like I think it was Yvonne told us that the sign is to point to something, to draw attention, and these signs draw attention to Jesus and just, you know, reveals his nature, reveals his identity, showing us that he is divine. And yeah, so let's just, I'm not going to go through it in detail because I hear that you did. I think I missed that teaching. We did go through these in detail. First one is turning water into wine. The sun immediately just manifested Christ's glory and then also awakened faith in his disciples, because they immediately recognized this man is different. He's not like anyone else. I mean, he can change something that is one thing in nature into something else totally different in nature without any chemicals, without anything else, just by speaking something. So this showed also unity between Jesus the Son and God the Father in the creative power, once again showing to Jesus as the Logos, the creative agent. Then also healing the nobleman's son. The son was healed without seeing or laying, or without Jesus seeing or laying hands on this boy. So, you know, he never saw this boy and this boy was healed. Once again, demonstrating Jesus' power over sickness, healing the man by the pool of Bethesda. Now, this man was suffering from a chronic disease, something that he has been living with, a condition. Now, this again shows Jesus' power over sickness, and it also just shows Jesus' life-giving power, as I think Yaku last week just showed us that Jesus is life, life and death, a constant contrast between that. The feeding of the 5,000, this shows Jesus' creative power over nature, being able to create more from something little, where you start out with something little and then are able to just have a lot. It also points to Jesus as the bread of life and then walking on water. Jesus again has power over nature, but not only power over nature by creating something, but also defying all laws of nature, the law of gravity. If we would go and walk on water, we would immediately sink in because of the law of gravity. We are bounded by the law of gravity. Jesus was not. Giving sight to the blind man from birth shows that Jesus can heal both physically and spiritually, but not only that, once again just showing that he is the creative agent, because being born blind, that particle that is needed there to create the eye or to create vision or sight was not there. So he just spoke to the guy, or you know, just put mud on his eyes, and immediately it was formed so that he can have sight. And then last one, raising Lazarus from the dead. Once again, Lazarus' body was rotting by that time because it was dead for 4 days. And then this and Jesus' own resurrection is the greatest demonstration of Jesus' triumph over nature, sin, sickness, and death itself. So it's really amazing to see that why these signs are so special. And then also the sign's main purpose and object is the revelation of Jesus' glory. And Jesus does these signs to glorify God and in return to demonstrate his divine nature and his miraculous power, with the consequence of arousing a faith or your faith in those who witness his signs and wonders. Then we have the seven words, the I am sayings. Now, the I am statements of Jesus are very significant in the Christology of John. One of the reasons is because this statement, or this I am statement, is used in the Old Testament as a self-designated name of God, where God himself in Exodus 3 verse 14 says, I am that I am. And now here comes Jesus, and he has the right to say, I am. Basically saying, once again, comparing himself to God, saying he's equal to God, and he has the right to say, I am. So the first one, he says that I am the bread. So he basically just tells us that he is the sustenance to us. He is the sustenance to everything on this earth, and without him, we cannot live. Then also that he is the light. He gives us illumination. Without him, we will have no revelation, because you first need illumination, something that shows the way to you before you can actually click, ah, that's how it happens. Okay, so if you want to know God the Father, then you first need to come to Jesus so he can illuminate to you who the Father is, and then you can come to the revelation who God the Father is. Also, he is the door. He gives us admission. He is the one. Only through Jesus we can come to the Father. So he gives us access to the Father. He is the shepherd. He nurtures and he gives us protection. He is also the one that in those days, a shepherd's role was that you would even fight off lions and bears to protect your sheep. So he is that one who would be there to protect us against anything. He is the resurrection and the life. This is the quickening, to make or to become more lively. So meaning that we were born with our spirits are dead because of sin that entered into the world. And because Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he comes and he breathes life into our dead spirits. And then he gives us life, and life in abundance. He also says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he is our constant guide. He leads us wherever we need to go, the lamp unto our feet. And then lastly, I am the vine. It's very good and well that you are in the vine, but it's Jesus who brings the fruit in your life. And if your vine is not attached to Jesus, you will have no fruit in your life. Right, so when we come to the prologue, the work of the Logos is very abstract. Okay, we've come to that conclusion. But then in these sayings, the I am sayings, it takes on flesh and becomes personal. So now the Logos is God, is very abstract, is the pre-existent eternal one. And then through the I am sayings, Jesus is making himself, attaching himself to us and making himself, open to us, and so we can see who he really is, so we can come to know him on a personal level. And that is, because if he just stayed up there, we would not be able to grasp the fullness of him. And like he said, that he is a revelation of God the Father. Right, so those are just, the prologue, the statement that leads into the witnesses and basically the evidence. So let's just look at the titles of Jesus. Within the first chapter, now this is just the first chapter, we find quite a few titles of Jesus. The Word, the Light, Lamb of God, Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Son of Joseph, King of Israel, Son of Man. Now we've already discussed the word Logos, and that Jesus is pre-existent and eternal, and the reason why everything happened. I'm not going to do the Light because I think Yaku did it last week. I'm definitely going to do the Lamb of God, Son of God, and once again Son of Man, because Son of Man and Son of God we did in the Mark teaching. I would just like to highlight a few things over there. Alright, so going to the Son of God, let's look at how John conveys to us who Jesus is as the Son of God. Now, John states in his in chapter 20, verse 31, that his purpose is to convince his readers that Jesus is the Son of God, and he accomplishes this by the purpose by the selection and the arrangement of his material, as we have seen earlier, the first statement, then the evidence, which is very cleverly done. Now, even though the title occurs several times in the Gospel, this the description where John gives us the unique and the absolute, the qualitative father-son relationship that we see throughout John's gospel. It is only through this that the Son of God becomes more clear to us than just the mere mention of the title. So that is why John goes very in-depth into showing us the relationship, this amazing intense relationship between the Father and Son, so we can come to the fullness of what he is saying, what he means when he says the Son of God. Now, Jesus was also conscious of being the unique Son of the Father, and we find that Jesus referring to God as his Father more than 100 times in the Gospel of John. So we also see that his works are evidence of being the Son, because they are always the works of his Father. I've just jotted down a few characteristics. I think it's D. Guthrie who came up with these characteristics that we see Jesus as the Son of God in the Gospel of John. Firstly is that the Son is sent by the Father, and that's how we know that he is the Son. Also shows us that Jesus is the pre-existent one, and also the love of the Father for the Son is revealed through these scriptures, and all things were given into the Son's hands. It also shows us with this one that the Father shows the Son all that he has doing, and also the Father's love is intensified when Jesus gives up his life or lays down his life for us. And then also the Father's love for the Son existed before the foundation of the world. And this is to me quite important, I think also very important to John, is because we as Christians are the only one that can say that we serve a God of love. All the other faiths, they serve not a deity, they serve one God. And it's impossible to love if you're only one. Think of yourself a man on an island. You wouldn't know what love is, because love is giving. It's an act. It's an outward act. And because God is not one, it's three in one, we can say that we are the only ones that know what love is, because our God is a God of love. Also, the dependence of the Son on the Father is seen in John. Now, the dependence of the Son on the will and the power of the Father demonstrates not the inferiority of the Son. It doesn't say that Jesus is less than God or the Father, but it actually just states that what the purpose is between the Father and Son. It also just shows that there is an absolute unity between the Father and Son, and that this is just as important as the dependence on each other. Then also the Son prays to the Father, and really just shows us a unique, intense intimacy between Jesus and his Father. We also see that Jesus as the Son is the exclusive revelation of the Father, that only Jesus can reveal to us the nature of God, like I've said earlier, and also that the Son speaks the word of the Father, the words of the Father. Many times we see that Jesus speaks on the authority of God, his Father, and also the Father has given all things into the Son's hand. We've discussed that just now. And then even judgment, God the Father gave to Jesus over judgment of eternity. And then also lastly, the Son returns to the Father, which is the dissension in a sense, but I'm going to speak about that just now. So this Son returns to the Father. This just explains the triumphant ascension of Jesus, which is the fulfillment of the work of the exalted Son. Okay, so the essential idea with the title Son of God is that he has come, he was sent by the Father, given all authority to make the Father known, just to return back to the Father. Okay, so without Jesus, we would not know who the Father is. And now, this title means a great deal for the evangelist, and the close relationship between the Father and the Son means that the Father glorifies the Son, and in return, the Son glorifies the Father. Then the Son of Man. The expression Son of Man is used 13 times in the Gospel of John. Now, with the use of this title, the fundamental meaning of it is very similar to the Synoptic Gospels. Last time in the Christology of Mark, we discussed that the Son of Man means that the whole thing of Jesus coming to suffer and being vindicated again. So John, mainly when he does mention the Son of Man, he is focusing on Jesus as being descended and ascended again, meaning for the whole concept of humility and glorified being constantly compared. But we also find in John only a further explicit development of the meaning of the Son of Man in John's Gospel. And that's where we just came to a few characteristics, other two characteristics that you don't find in, that you might find in the other Gospels, but not as much emphasis on it. So the first characteristic is that the several statements assert the authority of the Son of Man, stating, for example, in chapter 6, verse 27, stating that the activities of the Son of Man is always parallel to the activities of God the Father, of God. So stating that there is no difference between God's authority and Jesus' authority, or the Son of Man's authority, stating that the Son of Man can give eternal life and can also judge or execute judgment in eternity. Then the next characteristic is just stating that the Son of Man is pre-existent and his destiny. And in chapter 1 verse 51 and 3 verse 13, this emphasizes a descent and the ascent of Jesus. So there's a lot of focus on the descent that primarily reveals Jesus' awareness of where he comes from. And then the ascension reveals once again where his destiny is, and that Jesus' ultimate home at the end of the day is in heaven with God, in the presence of the Father, and therefore will return to God. And then lastly, just the other characteristic we see in the other Gospels, where Jesus being crucified and lifted up again. So, in summary, the Son of Man in John's Gospel is the pre-existent Logos, who enters into the world incarnate in Jesus, and then dies, or suffers and dies, and is exalted and glorified, and given God's authority to execute judgment on the earth and in eternity. Lamb of God, who can tell me why is Lamb of God, the title Lamb of God, so important in John's Gospel? So big for my. But also the most important thing is that John's Gospel is the only one that gives this title to Jesus. You don't find it in the other Gospels. You just find it in John's Gospel. And we find it where John the Baptist exclaims in chapter 1, verse 29 and 1, verse 36, that, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, let's just explore the meaning of the title and what John is trying to tell us about Jesus and why and how he came to the conclusion of giving this title to Jesus. Now, the Lamb of the daily sacrifices, this is what they did in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lamb was offered daily for ritual sacrifice in the temple, and this was a critical part of the communal life and worship under the Mosaic system. So the Lamb presents us with the concept of perfection. We always hear of the pure and spotless Lamb. It presents us with that perfection. It also presents us with the concept of a sacrificial Lamb, that blood needs to be spilled for our sins. And then also that it is an act that provides access to God. Now, yes, in the olden days, that's why they had to do it so continuously, because it wasn't the perfect sacrifice. Yes, the lamb represented the perfect sacrifice, but it was just an animal. Okay, so thus John then uses this title to describe Jesus as the perfect, meaning the sinless lamb, that sacrificed himself for our sins so that we can have access to God. And that's how he came to describing this title to Jesus. And this is just emphasized, especially in the last part of John at Jesus' crucifixion. But before I get there, I would just like to emphasize in Exodus, we find the Passover regulations. Meaning the rules regarding the sacrifice, how it should happen and what should happen afterwards. And in Exodus 12 verse 46, it states that you shall not break one of its bones. And this is after it has been sacrificed. Now let's just look at how John portrays this whole sacrifice of Jesus. I'm saying sacrifice, but it was it. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So there we immediately see the comparison. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things shall come to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. This is the one in Exodus. And then, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And that scripture we find in Zechariah 12 verse 10. So basically here, this is where John came to the conclusion of that Jesus is now the sacrifice. No longer do we need to slaughter lambs, animals, to cover our sins. This is the perfect and the ultimate sacrifice that has only needs to be done once. And this is eternal. This is forever and ever and ever into eternity. And so we see that John quotes, obviously, Exodus 12 verse 46, and clearly shows us that Jesus' bones was not broken, therefore he is the perfect lamb, and the sacrifice was also done according to rituals, according to the way it should have been done, and then just stating that scripture was fulfilled by him being pierced in the side. Now, John the Evangelist is looking at the Jewish Passover in terms of Christ, and it is here in John's Gospel that our understanding of the meaning of the title Lamb of God comes from. Therefore, we can safely say that Christ is the Passover Lamb, sacrificed and eaten. And it's so funny because Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh." Eaten, which takes away the sin of the world, and by this sacrifice we are healed. So in conclusion, basically, what does John try to tell us? John's Gospel gives us a clear picture of who Jesus is, and through studying Christ's nature, his person, his identity, his purpose, we find that he is the pre-existent Logos, the reason why, behind everything, our existence, behind the existence of the universe, who is God and who was sent by God to become human, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins and to return to God so that we can receive him and have access to him. Okay. Now, there's something that Ross also asked us to do last week, and I think that I actually, just before I came here, I just realized that we so many times hear Jesus as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. And we sort of become desensitized to it. Yeah, I've heard it, that we lost the meaning of what it really is. What did Jesus really do here and who he really is for us? That he's not just, I think, in our own mind, because of the consumerism and our Greek mentality, we sometimes don't grasp the fullness that Jesus is the pre-existent eternal one. He is the Logos behind everything, who came to earth in the form of a human just so that he can be our Lamb, so that we can be set free. And we're just going to have some communion tonight, and I'm going to play a song, and I really just want you to listen to the words, and I want you to just, as they're going to hand it out now, I want you to ask Jesus to just once again come and reveal to you the fullness of this revelation of Jesus as the Lamb for us, and that we would never forget it and never become desensitized to it, because this is the foundation of our faith. Because Jesus, like I said, if it wasn't for Jesus, we would not have access to heaven, to have access to God. And also just something that's been on my heart is just throughout this gospel, John constantly portrays Jesus' holiness, that Jesus is holy. And I was reading a book of C. Peter Wagner, that how do you achieve holiness? Now, holiness is not a means to an end. That's not your main focus in your faith. But in holiness, you need two things, and that is relationship and obedience. And those are the two things that Jesus had. And our main goal as Christians is to become more like Jesus. He portrayed absolute, intense, intimate relationship to the Father. And he also showed absolute obedience even to death to the Father. And that we would really just, you know, consecrate ourselves also to God, and just, you know, with this, yeah, just ask Jesus to reveal himself to us once again.